If you would, please go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 7. Be reading verses 7 through 25. That's our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, reading through verse 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for the word of Christ that has been proclaimed this morning as we have taught one another the word of Christ through singing, through praying. Father, as the word has been read and will now be preached, Father, we trust that you are at work among us, building up your people. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to that work. And Father, as we take up this passage, I pray for help. Pray for clarity of mind. I pray for understanding. Father, I pray that we would rightly grasp what it is that is being communicated, not just by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit, by you. Father, the word of Christ present here for us, would we receive it as we ought and respond in a way that honors and glorifies you? Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, most are at least familiar with this passage, and I assume that we enter into this time together in this word, in this section, in this chapter, already having probably made a decision about what Paul is saying here. That's a difficult position for me to be in. Because I'm going to assume that I'm going to say something that some of you disagree with. That is I'm making that assumption. I'm saying that based on the fact that this passage is variously interpreted. It's interpreted in multiple ways because it is a very difficult passage to understand, has been throughout church history. Most of the early church fathers assumed, and most of the questions, let me start with this in case you're not aware, most of the question revolves around who is the I? Is this Paul? Is this Paul speaking on behalf of Israel, or speaking as the voice of Israel, if you will, or the voice of Adam? You also have the two sections here. Most of your Bibles probably break it out for you. They probably put 13 down with the other section. Either way, you have two sections. One where the I is speaking in the present tense, and then you have a shift in verse 14 where, in the past tense, and then you have a shift in verse 14 to the present tense. So you have the I throughout, except for one we in there, but it's all first person singular, and you have past tense and then you have present tense. So if you're just reading through it, obviously it seems like Paul talking about Paul. And yet throughout all of church history, no one's actually been able to agree on exactly who is the I. So we have to spend just a moment considering that, because it does impact to some extent what Paul is saying, especially when you get into the second part. So, for example, if Paul, let me just skip to the second part, verses 14 through verse 25, this is Paul speaking, the I in the present tense. If this is Paul the Christian and mature Christian at that, then that is saying one thing. But if this is Paul speaking as an unregenerate Jew, for instance, then that would actually be Paul saying something quite different. So understanding who this I is will actually determine how we interpret the text and therefore how we apply it. So there are some questions that are just interesting to think about. And then there are questions like this that actually have a great impact on the interpretation of the text. Now, up until the time of Augustine, most of, if not all, the church fathers rejected the idea that this could be a regenerate person. So they did not think that this was Paul. They decided that there's no way this could be Paul because of the language that Paul uses. I mean, you do have to appreciate the fact that Paul is here saying such things as, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. But hadn't Paul just written that we have actually been liberated from bondage to sin? That sin no longer has dominion over us? That sin is no longer our master. So wait, which is it, Paul? I mean, surely if you're of the flesh and your soul's under sin, then every Christian is, right? So it's understandable that most or many Christians throughout, not just the early church fathers, but throughout church history have rejected the idea that there's any way that this could be a regenerate person. Paul must be doing something else rhetorically here. Augustine, actually, and the reformers with him, Luther and Calvin, for instance, and others, actually believe that this indeed is Paul, regenerate Paul. And then you have a whole bunch of variations on those two. So, for example, you could have Paul in the present, mature Paul, or you could have Paul in the past. Just after conversion and, you know, his struggle then, or you could have Paul pre-conversion, or you could have Paul not talking from Paul's perspective at all, but just taking up the position of an unregenerate Jew. Or you have like John Stott arguing that it's actually kind of this person in between
unregenerate and generate during, this is quite clever. It only really belongs to this historical redemptive moment where you do have the Jews, you know, receiving the gospel and they love the law, but they haven't actually been completely regenerated yet. And they're kind of like suspended between these two places. I'm just trying to draw our attention to the fact that there are a lot of different perspectives on this text. In fact, I think what I'm going to do is next Sunday in Sunday school. And I've committed to what I'm going to do here now. Don't worry. Next Sunday for Sunday school, I'm going to actually unpack that, the different perspectives, and then make a strong biblical argument for what I'm about to preach. But I'm not going to make that argument here and now in the full way that I might. And the reason is because that would take all of our time. And so I'm going to make some comments. I'm going to draw our attention to a couple of things that will ground it in the text. But I'm not going to say everything that might be said in regards to why I have arrived where I have. And I'll even say that right up front. I believe that the first passage is best seen as Paul generalizing. And I'm just going to quote Cranfield here, who I think for the most part nails it. And I'm going to modify him just a little bit. I think that this is Paul in a generalizing way without intending a specific reference or clearly defined group in order to depict. And here's the point, in order to depict vividly the situation of man in the absence of law and in its presence, which I think is Paul's main point. It's what the function is. And so the first person singular present, or in this instance, past pronoun in that first section is meant to vividly paint that picture. The difference with the law, without the law. Presence of the law, absence of the law. Now, I would add to that that Paul almost certainly has in mind here, though I don't take the position, though many do, I don't take the position that this is Adam, as though he's speaking in the name of Adam. But I don't think there's any possible way that Paul does not have in mind the narrative of Genesis chapters 2 and 3 here. And I'll explain that in just a bit. So in the first section, it's Paul in this generalizing way without a specific reference or clearly defined group. And he's doing that in order to depict vividly a situation of man in the absence of the law versus in the presence of the law. Okay? Verses 14 through 25. I believe that this is Paul it's at the time of his writing depicting himself, if you will, in a generalizing way as every other Christian who is in the flesh. Now, I'm going to unpack that, but I'm just telling you up front that I'm going to preach this from the perspective that this is Paul, regenerate Paul, mature Paul. And if you understand why he's saying what he's saying, then you also understand what he's not saying, and then we'll all understand what's being said. Right? Perfect. We can begin. All right. We start at the beginning. The structure of this is easy, and so I don't have to come up with a sermonic outline here. Paul provides it. Just as in chapter 6, really through chapter 7, verse 6, you have these two questions that guide the whole argument. What were those two questions? Shall we remain in sin? Megenoita? By no means. And he goes on and provides an argument. And then he follows that up with a related question. Shall we keep sinning? Megenoita? By no means. And then he provides the argument. And his argument has led to the next two set of questions. And so here also we have two sets of questions. What then shall we say? Which is how we started in chapter 6. That the law is sin? Megenoita? By no means. And that's going to be lead to a second question in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me or become death to me? Megenoita, by no means.
So we'll start with the first and we'll work our way towards the second. Is the law sin? Now, we do have to pause right there and say, why in the world would Paul even ask that question? Now, you know, Paul's obviously asking it rhetorically, but still, why even bother with that question? Who would for a moment think that the law is sin? Paul's asking that question precisely because of what Paul himself has said thus far in the book of Romans. And not just at the beginning, but just recently, he has made a couple of comments, several really, that has provoked this. So for instance, in chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase sin. Or verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin will have dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul seems to be saying very negative things about the law. Why did the law come in? To increase sin. Why are you no longer under the dominion of sin? Because you're not under law. And that's the very argument Paul has just made at the end or at the beginning of chapter 7. You've been released not just from sin, not just from death, but you've been released from the law. In fact, you are actually free from sin and death because you were released from the law. And then he concludes with this. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I mean, it's all right there, right? While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passion was aroused by the law. Hey, but the law's good, right, Paul? The law's holy. The law's... Paul, I don't understand what you're saying. Sin, law, death. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Again, the law held us captive? That doesn't sound very positive. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or the letter or the law. That is, the external law. Recorded as it was, for instance, in the Ten Commandments. Most likely a reference to that, as it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's already used that expression in conjunction, by the way, with the Holy Spirit. And it's good to remember this in chapter 2, verse 29, when he wrote, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Same word there. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you see already at the end of chapter 2, this juxtaposition between the letter and the Spirit. So, it makes sense that Paul now turns to say, is the law sin? Of course, his response is, meganoita, by no means, may it never be. It is a strong, emphatic no. But here's what I think we might miss. Is it's followed by an adversative grammar lesson. Break out your pencils. This is going to be fun. All right. Everyone knows what an adversative is, even if you don't know that you know what an adversative is. It's a conjunction that states a contrast. Okay. Or something contrary. So, I like red. I like green. I'm going to get green. Debbie likes red. You get red. I get green. I like green, but Debbie likes red. The opposite. Or I'll be home tonight, but adversative. It's going to be late. In other words, I'm going to be home, but not when you expect me. That makes sense? And so here also, you have an adversative. By no means. And the ESV records it like this. Yet. Now, the question is the adversative working with by no means or with the question, is the law sin? Grammatically, it seems to be connected to by no means. Commentators, many of them connected to is the law sin. I'm going to go with the latter, not the former, but it doesn't make a big old change in how you interpret this text. Either way, yet, right, it makes a little difference. Here's where the difference lies. Is Paul saying, but, is the law sin? But the law's good. It look what it did. Maybe. Except what Paul's about to say doesn't seem to really paint a super positive picture about what the law did for me. But I've gotten ahead of myself. By no means, and if you skip to the end, the conclusion of the question, is the law sin? The conclusion of the question is this. No, the law is holy. Right? And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Period. Now, there's a sense in which everyone knows that. I mean, everyone who knows the Bible, every Christian knows that. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous is good. This is why the blessed man of Psalm 1, for instance, delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is why David wrote that the law is perfect, reviving the soul. And why the psalmist exclaimed, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The reason is because the law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. Yet, that's the adversative, but the law did not work out super well for me. Now, what Paul goes on to say in verses 8 through 11 is, if you are a visual person, this may help you. If you're not, just ignore me for just a brief second here. It's a chiasm. Okay? And so there's this chiastic structure. If you look down, you'll be able to see it fairly easy. He begins and ends with but sin seizing an opportunity, or as Cranfield says, making the law its base of operations. I just added to that, making a law its base of operations for the assault against the race of Adam. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, this is verse 8, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Stop. If you go down, you'll see verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So you work it from the outside. You see it produced in me all sorts of covetousness. It deceived me. It killed me. The deception was the production, or by which the production of covetousness came. And the end result was death. You work your way in and you see that that is what Paul's going to say. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. So sin was once dead. I was alive. The law came, sin came to life, and I died. Death, life. And they're flipped upside down. While sin was dead, I was alive. When sin came to life, I died. How'd this happen? Well, the law came. And when the law came, sin sprang to life. And springing to life, it deceived me and killed me. So I've already mentioned this. Well, I don't believe that Paul is here speaking in the name of Adam as though this is it's supposed to be Adam. It is certainly inconceivable to me that Paul does not have Genesis 2 and 3 in mind here as he's writing. Think about the parallels. Once alive, apart from the law, which, by the way, is what has caused many scholars and commentators to argue at length about who this is. I mean, you have to ask yourself, at what point was Paul ever alive apart from the law? I mean, the best argument I've heard, which isn't good, but, you know, it's creative, is that this is Paul pre-bar mitzvah.
And, you know, so he's not a true son of the law yet because he hasn't went through bar mitzvah. So he's, you know, but once that happened, then he died to the law. It doesn't gel well with the rest of what Paul writes everywhere else. For one who was, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, as was every other Jew, you know, someone who would write that Jesus was born under the law. I think Paul's concept of being under the law and having the law, if you will, is a little tighter than, you know, pre-bar mitzvah. So once alive apart from the law, that makes you scratch your head. Like, really, there's only one who was ever literally and really alive apart from the law. His name was Adam. He was created in holiness. And so he was before the law came, he was alive to God. But once the law came, well, what happened? Sin came to life in him. We've already read about it in Romans chapter 5. Paul's already said just this. So it's not like we're just pulling this from somewhere else. Paul has just in the immediate context explained that sin came into the world through one man and one man's trespass. And so it was that the commandment came. And sin came to life and seized the opportunity. In fact, you can almost hear there is this the serpent who's lurking around the garden, and then the commandment comes and the opportunity is presented. Here is the opportunity to deceive them and kill them. Covetousness, even covetousness, though clearly a quote from the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai, is an extremely apt description of that sin, if you will, or that trespass. What did they do? Well, they craved and desired that which God prohibited. That is covetousness. So I think Paul is using the Genesis historical narrative, not necessarily from the voice of Adam, but precisely because he is generalizing here to all people. Adam's experience is everyone's experience because all people apart from Christ are in Adam. So in him, we were once alive apart from the law, apart from the commandment. But the commandment came. We all died in Adam. Sin sprang to life. It used the law as a base of operation in its assault against the race of Adam to kill us all. And so we have been dead in our trespasses ever since that day. This is critical to understand, actually, for what Paul's going to say next in verses 14 and following. Skipping over stuff. Can't say everything. So, the law is good, but it isn't good for me. It isn't good for Paul, and it isn't good for you. Right? It's good. It is holy, righteous, and good. It's... I don't have a great illustration, but let me take a shot at one that just popped in my head. And those of you who know me a long time know how dangerous this is. But it's like a fire. See, that's already not great illustration of law, but it's, you know, that is given maybe to provide heat. But here's the problem is that I can't stop falling into it. It's not great, but we'll move on. And maybe you can think of a better one. We're spitballing here together when it comes to illustrations. The law is good, but it isn't good for us. Why? Because sin is close at hand. Sin is constantly at the door, crouching there, and its desire is for us. And we are no match for sin. That's the story of the human race. Like it's depicted in external forms and in flesh and blood war. But the real battle, as the Bible makes clear, is those powers and principalities that have actually enslaved us and sin that dwells in us. And we are utterly helpless against our enemy.
And as we know, as Paul has written elsewhere, because the law gives sin its power and death its sting, the law, it can do nothing else for me than say, you are terminally ill. I cannot help you, but I can point you towards the one who can. So, Paul says, the law is not the problem. But, yet, adversative, that doesn't mean there's not a problem. So, Paul, part of what Paul is doing here that I think we often miss is he's going to answer the question. He is answering the question. He has just answered the question. Is the law sin? By no means. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. But, Paul is also going to say, I'm not taking back anything I said. It still increases sin. And now I'm going to explain how. You still have to be released from it. And I'm going to explain why. This isn't a qualification. It's an explanation. So, did that which is good then bring death to me? And notice, the first question is sin. The second question is death. Why? Because it would be easy to misunderstand what Paul's saying and interpret his interpretation of redemptive reality as though there's this unholy trinity between death, sin, and the law. And he would say, meganoita, by no means. The law is holy and good. It doesn't belong to some unholy trinity, but there is a third with death and sin, or sin and death. It's not the law. It's your flesh. It's you. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Meganoita. By no means. The law did not become death. I actually don't like the ESV's bring death, because Paul's going to turn here and it's become. Did it become death to you? Is the law sin? Is the law now death? No, the law is not sin. The law is not death. And yet Paul's going to say, and by the way, the ESV just completely removes the adversative here. It's the same exact structure as we found in the first few verses is also repeated here. It's got the same adversative there. Yet, but the ESV just, it's gone. But it's there. It's there. I assure you it's there. Yet, it was sin through the good that produced death in me. That is, sin did, the preposition is through. It's almost certainly pointing to instrumentality. How did death come? What was the instrument of death? It was the law. It was the law. So, no, death or the law did not become sin to us, yet the law did provide the context for death. I mean, that's exactly what Paul's just said in verses 9 and 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Notice the repetition of death, death, death. How? Well, the commandment came and sin pounced on the opportunity, used it as a base of operation against or for its assault on Adam's race. So if we were playing a game of Clue at this point, we would say, OK, got it. So, Paul, you're saying it was sin in the garden with the law, and then we'd win. Or we might say, you know, if we're driving down the highway looking at signs, we'd read, you know, the law doesn't kill people. You know, people kill, sin, people. I don't, you have to finish the phrase. I didn't get that far. But you get the picture. It's not the law. The law is neither sin nor death, but sin's power does come through the law. So says the word of God. And death's sting is sin. And so there, Paul is not retracting or qualifying to any extent the fact that we need to be fully released from the law. to come back under the law or to take up Jesus and to stay partly under the law is to stay partly under sin and death. Come out from them, the Bible says. So no, the law did not become death, but the law demands our death. So the law is holy, righteous, and good, but the net effect of its presence is utter defeat for me. The law is not sin or death, but the relationship between the three is undeniable. No law, Paul says, no sin. And it's not the first time he said this in Romans, is it? The law came, sin came, and death followed. If the law is being indicted, if you will, by the hearers of Paul's letter, he means here to vindicate it. The law is not guilty. The law is not the problem. The law is neither sin nor death. But he does not mean to vindicate the use of the law that would, or the posture or stance or position of anyone who would rely on the law. The law is good, but the law is not good for me. And the law is not good for me precisely, Paul is going to go on to say, because I am not good. Now, here's a statement that may strike you as odd, but if we are interpreting this correctly, and you may disagree, you may, as we're reading through this, think there's no way, Pastor Jeff, I agree with those who say this could not be a regenerate person. Then this, you would disagree with my interpretation and its application. And I would allow you to be wrong. But, I encourage you to consider this carefully. This is working in Paul's argument to make his point of primarily this. There is nothing about the law that can contribute to your salvation. Not at the point of justification, not at the point of sanctification, and not at the point of glorification. Through and through, the law does not aid you. It does nothing but tell you that you must die. Look for another. Once you have found another, you do not return to the law to get help to be right with God. And so Paul's going to make what appears to us a very difficult argument. He's going to say that he doesn't do the things he wants to do. In fact, the very things that he doesn't want to do, he do. And most of us are familiar enough with this passage to know exactly how it works. It starts in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. And here it turns from past tense to present tense. And this is how he describes the problem from the start. Here's the problem. The law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, under or sold under the law. Now, a little slight change in the interpretation, or I'm sorry, not the interpretation, in the translation, I think, helps immensely. And it is this. Paul uses a predicate adjective. So all he's really saying is the same thing he said about the law. Is the law sin? No, meganoita. Is the law death, or did it become death? No, meganoita. I am flesh. That's the problem. And so, Paul does not say, if he did, we'd have to wrestle a little bit more with this. But Paul does not say, I am in the flesh. I am sold in the flesh. I am living in the flesh. He doesn't say that. He says, I am flesh. Which is why in chapter 8, he's going to say, we are eagerly waiting for what? The redemption of our bodies. Why? Because this mortal body is still a body of death. And it loves to continue to live how it always lived. It is quite opposed to the idea of walking in the ways of the Lord, or in the light of His glory, or contributing to His glory. It is against you. As you now have been made new through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity does not just apply to those who are unregenerate. Total depravity applies to everyone who's not resurrected. And what it means is not that you are as depraved as you could be, though some of you may be surprised by that. You're not as depraved as you could be. What it does mean is that there is no part of you that is not still infected by sin. Your every faculty is still tainted. Every thought you produce is still twisted. Everything you do is still mixed. It has a mixture of pride and other bad stuff. So Paul says, in summary, the law is good, but I'm not. The law did not lose its beauty or sweetness. In Adam, I became blind and I lost my taste. And now in the Spirit, my sight has been restored and my taste buds have been restored. And yet I still am in this body of death. This isn't the law's fault. The law is perfect. But the law couldn't make anything perfect. The law is holy, but it didn't make me holy. And so to this very day, if I take up the law on my own, what happens? To this very day, as a believer, if I, in my flesh, that is on my own. Here, this may help. In my flesh, or speaking of flesh, is not physical versus spiritual. This is critical. So for instance, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul talks about the body that it dies and is put into the ground, it's mortal, it's perishable, it is natural. But the body that will be raised at the resurrection is what? It's spiritual. That doesn't mean immaterial. Like, woo! That's not what it means. What does it mean? It means that the life of Christ is filling it. That the God of life is what gives it its principal power. It is enlivened by the Spirit of God. It is in step with the Spirit. It desires the things of the Spirit. It lives for the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual, and that is the law. The law is spiritual, and the flesh cannot obey it. Why? Well, because the mind of the flesh, as Paul's going to say in chapter 8, is hostile to God. It's hostile to His law. And so the law comes and man can hear that external law, and man, like the rich young ruler, can come and say, oh, I've done all this. Time I was itty bitty. You got anything else for me, Jesus? I'm ready for leveling up. And Jesus says, yes, stop your idolatry. Stop your coveting. You realize that the reason that coveting is selected out of all the other commandments, one, it's virtually a summary of them all. But second, it is the clearest internal commandment. Honoring one's father and mother is probably second, but I cannot murder. I cannot commit adultery. I cannot bear false witness. I cannot steal. I cannot do all sorts of those things, but tell me not to covet. Tell me not to covet. And I have to control my heart, the very center of who I am. And when I try to do that, I find that coveting's about all I do. I want all sorts of unholy things. I desire them. My eye sees them and it looks good. It looks like it would taste good. It looks like it would be good. And so I reach out and I take that which kills me in the flesh. Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me." And then he qualifies. He says, that is in the flesh. It's critical. It's central. It's fundamental to his whole argument. You know what's not present in chapter 7? Chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. The law is present over and over and over and over again, but the Holy Spirit is absent. This is a depiction of life in the flesh. That is life contrary to the Spirit, without the Spirit, not dependent upon the Spirit. A life that even the Christian is prone to live. This is not contrary to chapter 6. This is exactly why Paul exhorted the Christian, exhorted us, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Literally, your dead body. That's what it says. Don't let it reign in your dead body. You know why? You know why he said that? Not because we're no longer in the dead body, and not because we no longer have to worry about that, but precisely because we do. It is a constant threat to the Christian. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its covetousness." That's the word. He exhorts us because we are still susceptible. Time is never on my side. Listen, Paul's defense of the law, which it is also at the very same time a defense of the gospel. It is functioning at the same time on parallel tracks that run together. Yes, the law is good, but you are not. You weren't good before, and now that you've been saved, in your flesh, you're still not good. And Paul, where does that leave us? "What a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" Right? And now every Christian takes that up and says that and knows that that is our hope. See, here is both the struggle, I think, with this passage and the easy solution. Paul has, from chapter 5 of Romans, been pointing the believer towards one thing. The life that we will live. He's pointing us towards that resurrection life. Now we've died with Christ, which means we can know with certainty that we will also be raised with Him. Have we been raised yet? No. We still live in the flesh. So what do we do now? You live in the Spirit. We're going to get there next week, and it's going to be glorious. But we've got to take it up and at least consider it quickly here and now. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul turns and says what he said in chapter 6 as well, or a similar expression. Thanks be to God. Right? Thanks be to God. He will deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He answers his own question. Who will deliver us? Again, what have we been unpacking for weeks and weeks and weeks? The free gift of God by His grace. Salvation of sinners. How? By trusting in Christ alone for our justification, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification from start to finish. He is our hope. So, what about the law? We're not lawless people, but there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life. has freed us from the law of sin and death. In Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law. You hear how this all flows together. You just stop at the end of chapter 7. And you read along. You stop at the end of chapter 7. You scratch your head. And you write a few books. And you think about, man, I just don't know. I don't know how this all could all fit together. This doesn't make any sense. Just keep reading. It'll make sense. You know, keep what came before in mind. And keep reading. And really, it makes sense. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, great. Praise God. He's relieved us or released us from the flesh. Not exactly. Slow down, Trigger. He has saved you. Yes, your life is now hid in Christ. And Christ's life is now hid in you. So we, with Paul, say what? I have been crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live, in the flesh, he says, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the law of the Spirit. We have the law written on our heart. Why? Because of the fulfillment of the promise of God that there was a day coming when indeed he would send forth the Savior, the Christ, and the Christ would pour out the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit has come, and the Spirit works from within, granting us life. Whose life? Christ's life. Granting us an obedient heart, communicating all that Christ has accomplished to us. Listen, it's all free gift. It's all pure grace. Never for a moment do you produce anything in and of yourself in the flesh. So, I am flesh, but I live in the Spirit. So, let me conclude with this. I'm out of time. This is a believer. Okay? But, this is an explanation, not an excuse. This is not Paul saying, man, I know I should be nice to people, but I just can't. I know I should love people, but you know what? I can't. I know I shouldn't drink so much, but but that's how we hear it and that's how we apply it. Oh, see, Paul's using the first person singular here. And this is the same man who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Nowhere else in the scriptures do we get a picture of Paul like just being this abusive, obnoxious human being and saying, well, still in the flesh, but God's going to rescue me someday. As though that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 7. Listen, if that's what you're hearing, you're hearing wrong. This is an explanation, not an excuse. It's setting up and preparing for God's people to hear what the Lord is about to say to us in Romans chapter 8, which is a call to live a life that is imbibed, filled, led under the authority of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what will be the fruit of that? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, right? To the glory of God. That's next week. Gracious Father, Lord, we confess that we still see our lives as divided between our working and your working. And indeed, you call us to respond, but we respond in complete dependence. Oh, Father, how we need your Spirit. We need you to continue to illuminate our hearts and to renew our minds and to pour out your love and to guide and direct your children. Father, we are so needy, so needy. Father, would you help us to look to your Son and to rely on your Spirit and to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel as we continue to meditate on these things. It is you from start to finish working through the person and work of your Son. It is the Holy Spirit applying all that your Son has done to your people. What do we have that we have not been given? Nothing. So, Father, would you remind us this morning that we might be encouraged to hold fast our confession and to continue to stir one another up to love and good works. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.